This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Well, thank you, Ben and the Young Adults Band, and thank you, Allison. Great to have your participation in the service this morning. Thank you so much. Last Monday, the leaders of France, Germany, Belgium, and Britain met in Belgium to commemorate the 100th anniversary of the start of World War I. August 3rd, which was in 1914, that would have been 100 years from last Sunday, France and Germany went to war. And so last Sunday, the leaders of France and Germany met in Alsace, that little portion of territory which has changed hands so many times between those two. The next day, August 4th, Germany invaded Belgium, which was a neutral territory, and as a result, Britain entered the war. And so the leaders of those four nations gathered in Belgium to commemorate and have a service. And to commemorate one of the bloodiest wars in history, the Great War. Perhaps some of you have seen pictures of this exhibit, Blood, Sweat, Lands, and Seas of Red. Remarkable display of poppies at the Tower of London. And it opened the following day on Tuesday with, if any royal watchers among you, Kate and William and Harry were there planting their poppies. And the poppies will be planted up until November the 11th, Armistice Day, by which time there'll be almost 900,000 poppies there, one for each British and colonial military person killed in the Great War. And one of those poppies will be for my great-grandfather. That war, the Great War, the war to end all wars, was followed by the peace to end all peace, a peace treaty that is now viewed as being vindictive and punitive, and it aroused resentment in Germany, leading to further enmity, and within just 20 years, a Second World War. Fortunately, after the Second War, the U.S. took a more enlightened view of how to achieve peace, and it decided to help rebuild its former enemies. And it's really as a result of that that the French and German leaders stood together last Sunday and Monday, no longer as enemies, but as friends, as former enemies who've been friends for over half a century. But meanwhile, in other parts of the world, and especially in the Middle East, the title of this exhibit here at the Tower of London, Blood, Sweat, Lands, and Seas of Red, continues to apply. For the last month, we've watched the situation in Gaza and wondered if it would ever be possible for the Israelis and the Palestinians to cease their hostilities and forge a lasting peace. Can these enemies become friends? And now we watch with horror the rapid spread of the Islamic State across Syria and Iraq. Well, life is a messy business. Relationships are messy, whether on the individual level, the family level, or the international level. We cause offense and we take offense. Friends fall out and become enemies. Family members stop talking to one another. We harbor grievances and resentment. We remember past injustices and we keep those memories alive so as to justify our ongoing resentment. Our memories of our own wrongdoing can lock us in a pit of shame, prisoners to our inability to forgive ourselves. How do we live with one another? How do we live with ourselves? How do we deal with wrongdoing, whether by ourselves or by others to us? Well, today, as we continue our summer series in being formed into Christ, our topic today is formed through forgiveness. Now, this series is loosely based on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes this: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, it's easy to read those words, but very difficult to put them into practice. This verse ends a list of instructions spelling out the implications of putting off our old self and putting on the new self. Paul writes, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is not the way you learnt Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Well, this call to forgive one another is predicated on God's forgiveness of us. To be a forgiving people, we must be a forgiven people. But ask people what they think about God, and the answer is unlikely to be that he is forgiving. Most people's imagination of God, that's not how they think of him. People tend to have two diametrically opposed views of God. Either they think of him as a harsh judge, he's always condemning, he's standing there with a 2x4 ready to whack you. We can never adequately please him, and before him, we are never good enough. Or the alternative view is that he's just an indulgent grandfather, sort of a doddering old man who's always affirming and before whom we're basically good. And in neither of these views is God seen as a forgiving God. We can't find forgiveness from a harsh judge, and we don't need forgiveness from an indulgent old man who affirms us. Well, it's hard to face up to what we have done. When confronted with our sin, we rarely think of God as forgiving. All too often, we try to avoid him in various ways. So, for example, when God asked Adam about what he had done, he denied responsibility and shifted the blame. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Or the next chapter, when God asked Cain, "What have you done?" he lamented that his situation was unbearable. "Woe is me." His statement can variously be translated as, "My sin," or "My guilt," or "My punishment is beyond bearing," or "is beyond forgiving." It's a highly ambiguous statement, probably, perhaps deliberately so. However you translate that, what's clear is that Cain couldn't live with himself, and he certainly couldn't live with God, from whose presence he then voluntarily exiled himself. But neither Adam nor Cain thought of God as a forgiving God. And so they both, in their different ways, tried to avoid him and tried to avoid the sin and the implications of this sin that they had committed. But this isn't how God wanted Israel to think of him. He wanted them to know him as a forgiving God, a God who forgives sins, a God who can be approached as a forgiver of sins. You don't have to try and avoid him. So when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, he did so by proclaiming his name, that is, proclaiming his character. And he passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then he provided Israel with a sacrificial sin so that sins could be dealt with. And in the book of Leviticus, which most people are put off reading, as the various types of sacrifices are described, we get this repeated refrain in connection with each different type of sacrifice. "The priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven. He shall be forgiven." And then later on, the temple was a house of prayer, the conduit to the open ear and eye and heart of God. And Solomon understood this in his prayer of dedication, as we read in 1 Kings 8. When he beseeches God, listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So at the temple, people were to pray when they got into difficult circumstances, and what they were to pray for and find there was forgiveness. God forgives sins. He delights to forgive sins. It's in his character. He does so according to his loyal love. It's a sign of his strength, not of his weakness. He is always ready to hear the prayer of the sinner seeking forgiveness. Sadly, Israel rarely availed itself of this forgiveness. And Jonah the prophet found it offensive because God was willing to forgive even foreigners, even those terrible foreigners, the people of Nineveh. But Micah knew that this was Israel's only hope, as we heard in our call to worship. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? And that was Israel's only hope, was that their God was a forgiving God. Now, both the sacrificial system and the temple pointed forward to Christ, and it is through Christ that we now pray to God and he forgives. It is in Christ as both the high priest and the sacrifice that atonement is made for the sin which we have committed, and we are forgiven. So how does this forgiveness work? Well, in our scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 5, we heard that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So we have trespasses. We have sinned. The Bible uses multiple words for sin. Sin, iniquity, transgression, as well as numerous individual types of sin. And it's not afraid to use these words. In our heart of hearts, we all know that we sin. Sin is serious. Furthermore, sin is inexcusable, though this doesn't prevent us making excuses. And I find the words of C.S. Lewis very poignant on this. In a little essay called On Forgiveness, he writes, I find that when I'm asking God to forgive me, I am often, in reality, unless I watch myself very carefully, asking him to do something quite different. I am asking him not to forgive me, but to excuse me. But there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. If one was not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. We shall go away imagining that we have repented and been forgiven, when all that has really happened is that we have satisfied ourselves with our own excuses. They may be very bad excuses. We are all too easily satisfied about ourselves. All the real excusing he will do. What we have got to take to him is the inexcusable bit, the sin. So we are sinners and are inexcusable for that. And God rightly accuses us of sin. But when he forgives us, he no longer counts our sin against us. And we have there in 2 Corinthians 5 this little word, not counting their trespasses against them. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses this verb to count or to reckon 11 times to describe how forgiveness works. And he does so using two different verses from the Old Testament, that he no longer counts our sin against us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin, from Psalm 32. And then Abram believed the God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, from Genesis 15, verse 6. God no longer counts our sin against us. Instead, he counts our faith to us as righteousness. So when we receive forgiveness, we accept both the charge against us that we're guilty of sin, and we accept the removal of the penalty. We accept the charge in confession, and we accept the removal of the penalty by faith in Christ. God doesn't take the sin lightly. He condemns it. But in Christ, he takes the penalty of the sin on himself. He places us in Christ and reckons us as in Christ, in whom we have died to the old self and risen to the new self. And in this way of reckoning, God condemns the sin, but not the sinner. He separates the sin from the sinner, casting all our sins into the depths of the sea, as Micah wrote, removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. He remembers our sin no more. Well, how is it possible for God to do that? Surely God, being God, remembers everything. Well, the biblical word remember implies not simple mental recall, but action based upon that. So when God looks upon his forgiven people, whom he has separated from their sins, those sins which we formerly committed do not enter at all into how God sees us and treats us. Now, it's hard to receive forgiveness from God. We place plenty of obstacles in the way. In confession, we have to accept that we really sinned. We have to stop making excuses. And then in faith, we have to accept that God reckons us to us not our sin, but Christ's death and resurrection. We have to accept that God really has separated us from our sin. It's a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't make ourselves good enough to deserve it. We can't pay for it with money or good deeds or penance. It's a free gift of grace. And if God has forgiven us, we have to forgive ourselves. An inability to forgive ourselves is a sign of pride or of false humility or of lack of faith in the sufficiency of Christ. We have to accept that God really does love us and is for us, even at great cost to himself. And in his great love, he forgives. And when God forgives us, he reckons us as being in Christ. And again, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this then is the beginning of our formation into Christ. God begins to mend us by forgiving us, as God in Christ forgave you. And then, as God in Christ has forgiven us, so we are to forgive one another. We pray as such in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, or our trespasses, or our sins, as we forgive our debtors. And then being ourselves forgiven and forgiving others are tied together, because in Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus immediately adds this stern warning. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, it is hard, very hard, to extend forgiveness when we are wronged. It's not our natural response. And our natural response, the response of the old self, is to either want revenge or justice. Now, revenge wants to lash out at the one who has wronged us. And this was Lamech's approach. Again, we go back to Genesis chapter 4, where Lamech said, he boasted really, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So don't mess with me attitude. But what revenge does is it escalates evil. And sadly, there is plenty of revenge in the world today. On the other hand, the demand for justice is for retribution, for retributive justice. Make the offender pay. And make him pay in a way that's commensurate with the offense. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is retributive justice. And so our prisons fill up. But this results in twice as many people being blind and toothless. Now, justice, retributive justice, does control the spread of evil, places a limit on it, but it does nothing to de-escalate it. Neither revenge nor justice separate the sin from the sinner. Both leave the sin and the sinner bound together, condemning both the sin and the sinner. Both leave the wrongdoing in place. Well, the alternative to revenge and to justice is forgiveness, which overcomes evil with good by separating the sin from the sinner. It takes both the sin and the sinner seriously. The sin is named as sin, but the sinner is set free. The sin is no longer reckoned against him, just as God no longer recognizes, reckons our sin against us. Now, this New Testament call to forgiveness is not addressed to the state. Elsewhere, Paul shows that the authorities must exercise justice to restrain evil. But this call to forgiveness is addressed to Christians. It's addressed to us. Forgive one another means forgive your fellow Christians. But throughout church history, this has been extended to how we treat non-Christians as well. So why do we forgive? Well, firstly, we forgive because Christ forgave. On the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When the man crucified beside him said, "Remember me," Jesus then separated him from his sin and said that today he would be with him in paradise. Secondly, forgiveness is an expression of love, the love that we have received and then feel. When Simon the Pharisee grumbled that Jesus allowed a sinful woman to wash and anoint his feet in his own home, after Simon had failed to give any of the signs of hospitality to Jesus, Jesus rebuked him and said, with reference to the woman, "Her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." And then we forgive because forgiveness is a gift of grace. In the call, Paul's call in Ephesians 4, "Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you," the word "forgive" is actually rooted in the word "grace." We grace one another as God has graced us. So forgiveness is a gift of grace which lubricates the relationships within the Christian community of grace. And we forgive because forgiveness sets the captive free. Now, the captive may be the victim, captive to his own desire for revenge or demand for justice. The recent movie, The Railway Man, tells the true story of Eric Lomax, a young Scottish officer taken captive in the fall of Singapore in 1942 and forced by the Japanese to work on the Death Railway, where he was brutally treated. And for decades after the war, he was consumed with a desire for justice, an anger and a hatred that was focused on the translator who was present at his interrogation and torture sessions. But what happened was that throughout these decades, Eric was a prisoner to his own anger. And finally, he heeded his wife's plea that he get counseling and was then brought to the place where he could forgive and be reconciled with the translator, and they could meet up again in Thailand at the Death Railway. So forgiveness sets the one offended free from anger, bitterness, resentment, from a victim mentality, from all the things that hold him captive. Forgiveness also sets the offender free, separating him from his sin. And when God forgives us, we are the offender, the perpetrator, set free by his forgiveness. And finally, forgiveness overcomes evil with good, whether it's our Christian brother or sister that we forgive, or our enemy that we forgive. And last summer, our summer series was on Romans 12, which ends with that line, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And forgiveness is essential to that. And then how often should we forgive? Well, this is obviously a question that was bothering Peter because he asked Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Peter, no doubt, thought that he was being very generous and being willing to forgive so often. "Not so," said Jesus, "but 70 times seven." Now, this doesn't mean that on the 491st time, Peter didn't have to forgive. No, 491st time, Peter still had to forgive. Jesus meant that Peter had to forgive indefinitely, without measure. And it was in this context that Jesus then told the parable of the unforgiving servant. We are called to be a forgiving people. Unfortunately, this is not at all how the church in general and Christians individually are viewed. Just as both Christians and non-Christians need to see a forgiving God, so both need to see a forgiving church. We need to be a people who are formed through forgiveness into the likeness of Christ. Then not only are we forgiven and forgiving But we also urge others to find forgiveness, both to receive and to give it. Again, in our reading from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes that having reconciled us to himself through Christ, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God himself making his appeal through us. And what is this ministry, this message, this appeal that we make? Be reconciled to God. We urge others to know God, not to know him as a severe judge, always condemning, before whom we are never good enough, nor to know him as an indulgent grandparent, always affirming, before whom we're basically good, but to know him as a forgiving God, who calls sin, sin, bears the injury himself, and separates the sin from the sinner. Instead of reckoning our sin against us, he will reckon our faith in Christ to us as righteousness. This is the gospel. It's scandalous. It's unjust. It's liberating, true, and free. But many Christians through the years have seen this ministry of reconciliation as extending beyond just proclaiming the gospel of sins forgiven, of urging reconciliation between sinners and God, and have extended it to seeking to bring reconciliation between people at enmity, whether on an individual level or on a national level, whether those at enmity are Christians or not. So, for example, level between individual Christians, one organization seeking to reconcile Christians is Peacemaker Ministries, whose theme verse is one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And among its various programs is the Institute for Christian Conciliation. It's sad that such an organization has to exist. Christians shouldn't need reconciliation. But the very fact that we have this command in Scripture, forgive one another, and our own experience shows that Christians need to learn how to be reconciled to one another, how to forgive one another. And Peacemaker Ministries seeks to provide training and resources for doing that. And then on the international level, one of the best-known recent examples of a reconciliation ministry is that of Desmond Tutu, who headed the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that really prevented a bloodbath after the end of apartheid rule in South Africa. And that commission followed three simple steps. It's the same simple steps as Christian forgiveness. So firstly, forgiveness, confession, so owning up to the truth, then forgiveness, and then reconciliation so as to live in peace. So instead of retributive justice, it sought restorative justice. And Archbishop Tutu's most recent book is called simply The Book of Forgiveness. A remarkable statesman. Now, 2 months ago, I visited Dachau, the concentration camp just outside Munich. And there, in this museum site that is dedicated to preserving the memory of the horrors of the Nazi murder of Jews and other unwanted peoples, preserving the memory of all of that wrongdoing, and a great wrongdoing it was, what most moved me was one of the churches that's down at the end of the central walkway, the Protestant Church of Reconciliation. Here in the site dedicated to preserve the memory of wrongdoing was a church dedicated to moving beyond the memory of that wrongdoing to achieving forgiveness and reconciliation. And inside it is a Coventry cross of nails and the Coventry litany of reconciliation. Now, back in November 1940, the English city of Coventry in the Midlands was heavily bombed by German aircraft, which really tried to obliterate the center of that city and destroy all its infrastructure and its industry. And among the many buildings destroyed was the beautiful 14th century Cathedral of St. Michael, which was reduced to a shell. And the next morning, the staff toured the ruins and the provost, Richard Howard, grabbed a charred timber and he scrawled these words on the wall behind what was left of the altar. Father, forgive. Not Father, forgive them, but simply, Father, forgive. He left out the word them because he recognized that we all need the Father's forgiveness. And he pledged himself not to seek revenge, but instead to work towards forgiveness and reconciliation. And out of that was born the International Center for Reconciliation. And its symbol is the cross of nails. Three large medieval nails from the roof timbers were retrieved from the ruins and fashioned into a cross. The Coventry Cross of Nails. And replicas of this cross have been sent to various sites around the world, beginning with Dresden, which just a few years later was heavily bombed by the Allied forces, and including in Dachau. And each day at Coventry, the Coventry Litany of Reconciliation is recited. A litany in which we recite both the sins of the world and a plea for the Father to forgive. And I would like us to recite that together. It's in your worship folder and will be up on the screen. To remind ourselves of the need for the Father to forgive. So I'll read most of it. I invite you to echo the response, Father, forgive. It's loosely based upon the seven deadly sins, the seven sins that really since early medieval times have seen as inflicting all of us as people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The hatred which divides nation from nation, race from race, class from class. Father, forgive. The covetous desires of people and nations to possess what is not their own. Father, forgive. The greed which exploits the work of human hands and lays waste the earth. Father, forgive. Our envy of the welfare and happiness of others. Father, forgive. Our indifference to the plight of the imprisoned, the homeless, the refugee. Father, forgive. The lust which dishonors the bodies of men, women, and children. Father, forgive. The pride which leads us to trust in ourselves and not in God. Father, forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Sobering to read that line, the lust which dishonors the bodies of men, women, and children, right after hearing about the ongoing work of IGM, International Justice Mission, that we have now gotten involved with in Bombay and elsewhere around the world, seeking to free young women trapped in that situation. Well, the First World War commemorations last Monday were both solemn and hopeful. Solemn because of the memory of the huge number of millions of people that were killed in what really was a rather senseless war. But then hopeful as former enemies stood together, especially as Germany and France stood alongside one another. But in the Middle East, still really under the ramifications of World War I, and the modern shape of the Middle East is really largely due to the fallout from World War I, things do not look hopeful. Fighting is renewed in Gaza. The Israel-Palestinian conflict has dragged on for decades, and peace seems further away than ever. But in the midst of the conflict are Christians pursuing reconciliation. People such as Salim Munayyar, founder of Musalaha, an Arabic word that means reconciliation. Sami Awad, whose father and uncle founded Bethlehem Bible College, and now is very actively involved in trying to bring priests between communities. Or Daoud Nasser of the Tent of Nations, whose motto is, "We refuse to be enemies." Now Salim, Sami, and Daoud are Palestinian Christians. Yet much of the world is unaware that there are Christians in the Middle East. Although that is recently changing, thanks to social media, and over the last few weeks, an unusual symbol has proliferated on social media. Many people have taken this as their avatar, the Arabic letter N. It's the first letter of Nasrani, the Arabic word for Christian, derived from Nazarene, as in Jesus of Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. Fighters of the Islamic State have daubed this letter on the homes of Christians throughout the territory they've overrun. It's one of the tragedies of recent decades is the loss of Christians from the Middle East. And particularly in the last 10 years, this loss has accelerated. The Middle East needs Christians. It's had Christians for 2,000 years. Christians are the peacemakers. Christians are the ones in between. Christians are the ones with the gospel of forgiveness and of reconciliation to God and to one another. We are to be a people shaped by forgiveness. We have a forgiving God. At the heart of the gospel is the scandal of the forgiveness of sins. It is not just. God separates the sin from the sinner and views us as being in Christ. And we have this message of reconciliation for the world. May we be known as a people of forgiveness who proclaim a God of forgiveness. Well, I'd like us to close by doing something we virtually never do, by saying the Lord's Prayer together. I invite you to stand. And there's always the confusion if we say the Lord's Prayer, do we say debts, trespasses? And I'm going to say, let's say sin. Let's make it sin, right? Well, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amazing love, how can it be? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.